Today we're not really having dueling sermons, but we have four scriptures, two voices, and one point. The first scripture, we're a little out of order, but bear with us, is from 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning at the first verse. Ahab told Jezebel that all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him and said, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place, he came to the cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing there, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." The word of the Lord. Here we are in chapter 9 of 19 of 1 Kings. Elijah the prophet has just staged one of the greatest public demonstrations of the unique power of the God of Israel. Before a multitude of Israelites, he challenged the worshipers of Baal to a divine showdown. With all the drama and special effects of Cecil B. DeMille or maybe Steven Spielberg, God is revealed to those standing on Mount Carmel, leaving no doubt as to the truth and power of Israel's God. And yet, as soon as that production is so successfully directed by Elijah is over, Elijah is running for his life. Jezebel, the evil queen of Israel, has declared an oath, "May the gods take away my life if I have not taken yours by this time tomorrow." She's intent on killing Elijah for the destruction of the Baal cult that she had established among the Jews. Elijah flees into the wilderness. The Elijah we meet there is a broken man. He may well be an example of early career burnout. He runs for his life and prays to die because his efforts to be faithful, he claims, are no better than his ancestors. After a journey of more than 200 miles, he came to a cave on Mount Horeb, also known as Sinai, perhaps the very cave where Moses encountered God. Perhaps he too can see God face to face and ask why God hasn't taken better care of his prophet, this prophet who has been so zealous. The Lord confronts him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah answers, I'm here because I'm the last person alive who cares about you. The people of the north have abandoned you. The covenant means nothing to them. Your altars are deserted ruins. Your prophets have been butchered. I'm the only one left. Someone has suggested that the Elijah story in chapters 18 and 19 represent the twofold struggle of faith. The outer struggle is on Mount Carmel, where the prophet does battle with the priests of Baal against the very forces of evil. The inner struggle is depicted in the cave on Mount Sinai, the battle with the self, the battle with fear and doubt and lack of confidence and lack of trust in God. That battle that always persists alongside faith. How do we struggle onward in that battle with doubt when we don't have a Mount Sinai nearby? We get so busy putting out brush fires that we forget, we fail to notice the burning bush. When God asks that question, Elijah cries that they're coming for him, the last prophet of God, the one who has been very zealous for the Lord. Elijah has taken to whining to the Lord about how forsaken he was, but God sent him up to the mountain to listen and wait and learn. God tells him to come outside and wait. For Elijah, who has had some time to rest and eat and rest again, he is reminded of his task by the God he serves, that God who was not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire, but in a stillness, in a quiet voice. Quiet. Elijah covers his face on hearing it. And then God asks that question again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah gives the same answer. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. Same question, same answer. What Elijah finally gets in response is not a reprimand, but marching orders. He is not commended for his zeal. Being zealous by itself isn't enough. Nor blamed for Israel's apostasy. Nor comforted about his precarious circumstances. Instead, he is told to go on his way and get back to work. Anointing two kings, anointing Elisha as his successor, work to do. In the words of one theologian, what moves Elijah out of his hopelessness is neither the experience of God's dramatic acts nor God's quiet presence, but in attending to the work at hand. Elijah was sent on a journey of discovery, not so he could do better than his ancestors, not so he could work more miracles for the people of God, but to begin to see the truth from a new perspective, to be recommissioned in the Lord's service. What are you doing here, Elijah? There's work to be done. Don't just stand there.
My first reading today comes from the book of Genesis, chapters 11 and 12. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, so let's all praise the Lord. We know this from our children's song. However, this is not where Abraham's story starts. When we first meet Abram, who becomes Abraham, and his wife Sarai, who becomes Sarah, we are told that they cannot have children. They are living in Ur of the Chaldeans with his father Terah, along with Abram's brother Nahor, Nahor's wife Milcah, Abram's brother Haran, and Haran's son Lot. And while they are living in Ur, Haran dies, leaving Lot an orphan in Terah's care. And we don't know why, but at some point, Terah, Abram, Sarai, and Lot say goodbye to Nahor and Milcah and begin the journey towards Canaan. They follow the Euphrates River from Ur, which is in modern-day Iraq, for about 600 miles to Haran, which is in modern-day Turkey. And it was a long journey along the river, and there were no hotels along the way or restaurants in which to stop for a meal. And looking at a map, this would seem like the long way to Canaan, as Haran is far, far to the north. But this path along the fertile land of the river would have certainly been more populated than the potentially deadly trip across the desert. Going this way meant they had places to drink, plants to eat, and wild animals to hunt. When they got to Haran, they stopped their journey and settled down. And in Haran, at 205 years old, Terah died, leaving Lot in Sarai and Abram's care. So just to put this journey in perspective for you, this would be like us walking from Manassas, Virginia, to Atlanta, Georgia. And so at this point, Abraham is a sprightly 75 years old, when after burying his father, he heard the Lord God say to him, "Get up and go. Get up and go from your country and your family. Leave behind your father's house and go to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And with that, Abram listened to the Lord God. And alongside Sarai and Lot, he packed up his entire household and all of his servants, and they departed Haran to travel to Canaan. Abram and his household traveled roughly 400 miles along the Mediterranean Sea from Haran to Canaan. And so for us, this would be like continuing our journey from Atlanta, walking along the coast to New Orleans, Louisiana. When they arrived in Canaan, they did not stop traveling. Abram and family continued to travel through Canaan, and when they came to the Oak of Moreh at Shechem, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "To your offspring, I will give this land." And in response to God's promise, Abram built an altar to the Lord at Shechem, and he worshiped the Lord. He then traveled from Shechem to the hill country on the east of Bethel. And there, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, he built a second altar to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord. And just like this, Abram journeyed on by stages into the desert area known as the Negev. And because there was a famine in Canaan, Abram and his family continued walking, and they ended their journey in Egypt, another 220 miles from Shechem. And so to be clear, Abram, his family, and his household have now walked or ridden from here in Manassas, Virginia, to just over the state line into Texas. But as we know, Abraham's story does not stop in Egypt, but this is how it started. Father Abraham had many sons, but his journey started with a response to God's call to get up and go, to leave behind all that he had known, taking his wife, his family, and his entire household away from where he had done business, away from the graves of his father and brother. In response to the promises made by God, Abram's work was to answer God's call. He did this without asking why or asking what might happen along the way. He did the work by listening to God's call and trusting in God's promises.
The first scripture from the New Testament is from the book of Mark, chapter 6, beginning at verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. He said to them, "Come away to a deserted place all by yourselves and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a deserted place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they hurried there on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them. As Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now very late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy something for themselves to eat." But Jesus answered them, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Are we to go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves have you? Go and see." The word of the Lord. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle story to appear in all four Gospels. There's always the question of why that is. Earlier in chapter 6, Mark describes the return of the disciples from their first ministry tour, their inauguration into apostleship. They're exhilarated and exhausted. They have stories to tell Jesus, thrilling stories of healings and exorcisms and effective evangelistic campaigns. But perhaps also they had stories of failure and rejection. In any case, they were tired, they were hungry, in need of the wisdom of their teacher. And Jesus saw that need. "Come away to a quiet place and rest a while." Now, apparently, this story turns out to be another case of other duties as assigned. You never know with Jesus. You've been out spreading the word of good news. You've been healing and teaching. You want to talk about it. But those crowds interrupt everything. You can't even catch your breath. Rest? Right, take 10 minutes. Jesus does what he does. That amazing power he has to speak to the crowds, to open scripture in a new way. But then another completely impossible command. "You give them something to eat." What, us? We've got no food to share to begin with and no money to buy any. And there are thousands of people out there. And who are they anyway? Do you have any idea how much it would cost to buy food for all these people? Jesus ignores it all. "What do you have?" he asks. "How many fish?" Next thing you see is Jesus on the hillside feeding the multitudes. Not because they petitioned him, and not because it was in his job description, but because they were hungry for food, for his teaching, for his healing. They were hungry, and he wasn't okay with that. They were, says Mark, like sheep without a shepherd. They were people in need, and that's all that mattered. Here in Mark, the language of Jesus as shepherd echoes the many images of the shepherd in the Old Testament, as well as the prophet's harsh critiques in the Hebrew Bible. Ezekiel, for example, lambastes Israel's kings for enriching themselves while ignoring the needs of the people. "You shepherds of Israel, you have been feeding yourselves. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You have not strengthened the weak. You have not healed the sick. You have not bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strayed. You have not sought the lost, but with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. But those disciples, those newly minted apostles, have not quite understood that shepherd thing. What they do notice is that it's getting late and the people are hungry and they were tired, even more so now. They come to Jesus to get him to give the benediction and get the crowd on its way and out of their way. Send them away to the surrounding country so they can buy themselves something to eat. They don't care much whether all those people would be able to even find food in the surrounding countryside. Essentially, the disciples responded, "Send them away. They are not our responsibility." Looking out over the crowd, Jesus sees needs that God can meet. The disciples see obligation that they seek to avoid. We've seen in the last week all the many people on the Gulf Coast who saw others in need and brought what they had. They couldn't do everything, but they could do something. So they brought boats and navigation skills. They brought vehicles tall enough to get through high water. They waded through dangerous water to check on people and get them to safety. They cooked massive amounts of wonderful food and gave it away. They stayed where they were needed, even in the midst of danger. They used what they had and never said they couldn't. There were people in need, and that's all that mattered. There are stakes in this work, and sometimes God demands what God demands of our hearts is costly. So don't just stand there. We've got work to do.
Our second reading from the New Testament comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 1 to 25. So let's set the scene. This story occurs after Jesus has already revealed himself to the disciples in the locked room and has broken bread with them and proven to Thomas who he is. Things are still not back to normal for the disciples, but they are learning to adapt to this new normal, a new normal where Jesus has returned from the dead and they are beginning to move back out into the world. And it's in this moment that Simon Peter announced his intent to get back to work as a fisherman. Thomas the twin, Nathanael of Cana, and two other disciples decide to go with him. So all night they work. Over and over they threw their nets into the sea and drew them back in, and they came back empty-handed. And just as the sun was starting to rise, they saw someone standing on a beach and heard a voice calling to them. "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered, "No." And the voice called to them again, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some there." And so they stood up, and they cast their net to the right side of the boat. And immediately, the boat started to rock as they started to try to pull the net in. And they were fighting with it. And they were trying to haul it in, but it wouldn't come because it was so full of fish. And as they were working, the disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, said to Simon Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard this, he jumped into the sea and started swimming for shore. And the other disciples came in the boat dragging this net full of fish, for they were really only about 100 yards away from the beach. And the disciples came ashore and they saw Jesus standing at a charcoal fire with bread and fish on it. And now the five of them are standing there looking at Jesus, who is just tending the fire, cooking the fish and bread, taking care not to burn anything, and preparing them a meal. And when the food was finally ready, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus looked at Simon Peter in his wet tunic, warming himself at the fire, and says, "Simon, son of John." And Simon Peter looked up at Jesus. Simon Peter, who on the day of Jesus' crucifixion had been called out for following Jesus and denied him, not once, but three times. Simon Peter, who had just shared a meal of bread and fish with his friend whom he had watched die. Simon Peter, who was nervous and elated and exhausted from having worked all night. Jesus looked at him and said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And I imagine Peter was a little confused, and he responded, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." And then, still looking at him, Jesus says again, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Simon Peter responded again, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus paused for a moment and said to him, "Tend my sheep." And here, I think Jesus is reminding Simon Peter that just a few days earlier, Peter had denied knowing him because he says to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And here I think Peter's upset because Jesus has now looked at him three times and asked the question, "Do you love me?" And so sitting on the beach in the early morning, his stomach full after a hot breakfast of fish and bread, and his muscles sore from working all night and still damp from jumping in the ocean to get to Jesus, Peter's emotions get the best of him, and he speaks what is on his heart, saying, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And with that, Jesus came around the fire to sit with him and said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." And after saying all of this to him, Jesus looks at Simon Peter and says once more, "Follow me." "Follow me" are the first words that Jesus says to Simon Peter, and they are the last words he says to him now as this new normal begins. Follow me. Jesus has just asked us three times if we love him, and then told us what it looks like to do the work of following him. Because here, in this story, and in this time, and in this place, Peter is all of us. Maybe we don't always deny knowing Jesus to someone three times before the cock crows, but maybe we didn't say anything when we read the Nashville statement about who is accepted and acceptable in the kingdom of God. Maybe we tried to make the fight about us and them instead of realizing that as a community, we are both us and them. Maybe we didn't say anything to the bully who was going after someone else because we didn't want that bully to go after us. Maybe we were the bully. So when Jesus looks at Peter, Peter who has denied him three times, Peter who jumped off the boat and swam to shore in his excitement to get to the Lord, Peter on whom he will build his church, Jesus was and is looking at all of us. We are told how to do the work of following Jesus. Three times we are told, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." When we look around at this world and we see where we are and how overwhelming and paralyzing it can feel, Jesus has given us the job description of what it means to follow him. Don't just stand there. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. There is work to be done. Amen.